this evening, please turn back in your Bibles, or if you can, look on with someone's Bible to the passage that we've read together from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, the verses John Rushton has read from verse 20 to verse 37, where, as he said, we are continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. We're not looking at every passage in Luke's Gospel, but we're trying to trace the picture that Luke gives to us of Jesus of Nazareth as Savior and Lord. And we're thinking this evening about his identity. And if you are to follow with any degree of closeness tonight, it certainly will be helpful if you have your finger on your Bible. Most of us here this evening are professing Christians. If someone were to say to you at work or at college tomorrow, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" I wonder which of the several titles that are given to Jesus in the New Testament you would be most likely to use. If you asked Jesus himself that question, or if I can put it this way, if you were to read through the Gospels and ask yourself the question, what title does the Lord Jesus most commonly apply to himself? What title does he most frequently use for himself? I wonder if you would know the answer to that question. Because it is the title that we are thinking about this evening. The Son of Man. Who is Jesus? Jesus describes himself supremely in Luke's Gospel as the Son of Man. In fact, this question, who is Jesus, is a question that runs all the way through Luke's Gospel. It's a question that emerges right at the beginning when Jesus is baptized and his own father gives the answer to the question, who is Jesus? This is my son. It's the question that at least in part is at issue in the temptations that Jesus experienced described in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. If you really are the Son of God, then do this and do this. It's the question that Luke tells us in chapter 7. John the Baptist, now imprisoned, soon to be executed by King Herod. It's the question with which he is wrestling. John the Baptist, who first introduced Jesus to public notice, is now wondering whether Jesus is the one who was promised, or should the faithful people of God look for somebody else? And so he too is asking the question, who is Jesus? When Jesus stills the storm in Luke chapter 8, the disciples who have known him now some time find themselves asking the question to which they thought they already knew the answer. Who can this one be who stills the storm and calms the waves? Who do men say that I am? Asked Jesus in Luke chapter 9, until Simon Peter gives the answer, you are the Messiah. When Jesus goes through that amazing experience with Peter and James and John as witnesses, and his whole being seems to become almost translucent, filled with light, God speaks again and answers the question, who is Jesus? This is my son. Listen to him. And right at the very end of the gospel, at the climax of the gospel, when Jesus is on trial, this is the issue at stake in his trial, when the high priest challenges him, reveal your identity. Who really are you? And even in his last hours, perhaps in his very last hour on the cross, one of the thieves turns to him and mocks him for the answer that had been given to the question, who is Jesus? If this is who you really are, then, he says, if that's who you really are, you would be able to save yourself and us, but you are doing neither. And so all the way through the gospel, as if we were able to read it with fresh eyes, this question would keep coming back to us again and again and again, like an ongoing refrain, who is Jesus? And yet, if we sat down this evening and read through the gospel according to Luke, we would discover that when Jesus himself answers that question, his answer is most frequently, I am the Son of Man. What does Jesus mean when, in, for example, this passage that we have read, that is just an example of many passages in Luke's Gospel, what does Jesus mean when he identifies himself as the Son of Man? I want us this evening to think about two things related to that. First of all, the clues that we are given to his identity as the Son of Man. And then secondly, at the ministry he exercises as the Son of Man. We've noticed already in Luke's Gospel different titles for Jesus as we try to grapple with the answer to the question, what is his identity? He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one. He is God's beloved Son. God himself has said so. But perhaps the most enigmatic title that is not only given to Jesus, but strictly speaking, found virtually exclusively on the lips of Jesus, is the title he uses for himself many different occasions when he refers to his identity as the Son of Man. Actually, for those of you who are interested in the arithmetic and mathematics of these things, I think there are 40 occasions in Luke's Gospel where Jesus is called the Son. Some of those occasions he is called the Son of God. Other occasions he is called the Son of David. But of those 40 or so occasions, two-thirds of them, the vast majority of them, are occasions when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It is the dominant title for Jesus on the end of the pen of Luke, the author of the Gospel. And it is an exclusive title used of himself by Jesus himself alone. And that is the really astonishing thing. There are three or four examples outside of the Gospels where the Son of Man title is used of Jesus. Stephen, at the moment of his martyrdom, says that he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, waiting to receive him. But the really fascinating thing, as I say, is that in the Gospels, the title Son of Man is never found on anyone else's lips, essentially, except on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the authors of the New Testament write about Jesus, almost in recognition that this was the title that he supremely used of himself, and nobody else ever used it of him, they refer to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, even as God himself, but do not refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. So why is it on some two dozen occasions in the course of the Gospel according to Luke, we find Jesus referring to himself not simply in the first person singular as I, but very specifically as the Son of Man. Those of us who are older, whatever it means to be older, those of us who belong to the senior generation may have been taught in Sunday school, as I'm sure many of you were, that the Son of Man is a way of speaking about Jesus' humanity, just as the title the Son of God is a way of speaking about Jesus' deity. The only problem with saying that is it doesn't actually seem to be how the title Son of Man is used in the Gospel. It doesn't quite capture what Jesus seems to be indicating when he speaks about himself as the Son of Man. It's not that when he says Son of God, he is speaking about his exaltedness and his glory, and when he speaks about being Son of Man, he's describing his lowliness and his humiliation. There's something more tantalizing, more subtle, something that I think is even intended to draw us into the gospel story as readers and make us puzzle and try and work out to untangle the various threads that seem to be woven together into this title, Son of Man, to make us ask the question more deeply than perhaps we ordinarily do. Who really is Jesus? What can I discover about the identity of Jesus from the very fact that exclusively, he calls himself the Son of Man? If you were to sit down and read through Luke's Gospel at a sitting, just looking out for these Son of Man sayings on Jesus' lips, you would find that by and large they describe Jesus in three quite distinct dimensions. They describe Jesus in three quite distinct dimensions. There's a group of these sayings that describe Jesus' ministry during the course of his incarnation. For example, words that say the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You might think, at least at first glance, that's a very interesting way of Jesus speaking about his lowliness and his humanity. And undoubtedly it does refer to the lowliness of his experience. But it refers to the lowliness of his experience not so much by the use of the title the Son of Man, but by the words, he has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus uses these words as though to say there is something extraordinarily contradictory about that. Even the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. Well, if he just meant himself and his lowliness and his humiliation, wouldn't it be appropriate to say that yes, the Son of Man serves, but what he says is even the Son of Man. And he's trying to convey to his early disciples, do you feel the tension between my identity and what it is I am doing? Yes, there are sayings that do refer to his humiliation in his incarnation, but they are meant to say to us there is some kind of paradox here, that it's the Son of Man who is experiencing this humiliation. And that's even more forcefully underlined for us in Luke's Gospel. In those Son of Man sayings that refer very explicitly and specifically to the events surrounding his passion. He speaks, for example, here about the fact that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected by this generation, verse 25. And there are several sayings like that. The Son of Man is destined for the cross. The Son of Man is destined for shame. The Son of Man is destined for humiliation. And again, these sayings create an impression on the disciples. What's wrong here? These things don't belong together somehow. Surely he can't be the Son of Man and be destined for the humiliation of public execution. That's one of the reasons Simon Peter understandably reacted so violently to Jesus' suggestion that he would go to the cross. Because he understood that there is something wrong about the Son of Man going to the cross. And that tension becomes all the more explicit in the third group of sayings that we find in Luke's Gospel, in which Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, because there's a whole series of sayings, and some of them are here in chapter 17, that speak about the Son of Man in his majesty and glory, in his regal authority, coming to judge the earth, coming on the clouds of heaven, coming as the one who is the ruler of heaven and earth, to whom all authority and power has been given. And so slowly as we make our way through the gospel, it begins to dawn upon us that when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, he is not just speaking about himself in lowliness and humiliation and shame and poverty, destined for crucifixion. But he is speaking of himself in terms of his majesty and glory and universal sovereignty, and yet as the one who moves among men with nowhere to lay his head, who is destined to be seized by the hands of wicked men, publicly mocked and despised, eventually raised on the cross and there crucified. He is the Son of Man who wanders that little plot of land in the ancient world doing good. He is the Son of Man who offers the forgiveness of sins. He is the Son of Man who does mighty miracles. He is the Son of Man who is destined to be the judge of all the earth. And it is as this Son of Man that he also appears in lowliness, as a vagrant, as a wanderer, as penniless, as homeless, as bedless, and ultimately as friendless. And were it not for good Joseph of Arimathea, ultimately tombless and graveless. And so if we are to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about himself as the Son of Man, and understand why it is that he so frequently uses this expression about himself, and understand why it is that he alone uses this expression about himself, we need to try to enter into this strange tension in his identity, of majestic glory, of sovereign power, of authority to judge on the one hand, and on the other hand, the way woven into that glorious identity, there is poverty and shame and vilification and eventually crucifixion. And in all this, I think it's obvious that Jesus, as he uses this title, and I hope you catch tonight this intriguing fact, this intriguing clue in the New Testament, that Jesus alone uses this title for Jesus alone. It's an amazing thing. Jesus alone uses this title for Jesus alone. Because in this title and in the way he uses it, we not only get clues to his identity as the Son of Man, but we get a great clue to his ministry as the Son of Man. When Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, perhaps we can back up and pronounce it a little bit differently. He speaks about himself as the Son of Man. He speaks about himself as the Son of Man. And in that, he is giving to us a hint, as we know our Bible somewhat, certainly to his disciples by the way in which he uses it as they know their Bibles. He is giving us a little hint that says in very large letters, do you remember what the Old Testament said about the one who was like the Son of Man? And they would have, these simple fishermen and others, if indeed they were simple fishermen, were young men who had been schooled in the great passages of the Old Testament. And doubtless as boys, few books of the Old Testament in which they were more schooled than the great book of Daniel, one of the great heroes of Old Testament faith. And they knew well, almost certainly off by heart, the amazing vision that appears in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, of a figure who comes to the Ancient of Days in order to receive a glorious kingdom. Let me read the passage for you. You don't need to turn it up, and you may catch it better if you just listen to it. It says, Daniel, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's a picture, obviously, of God. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. It is a searing picture of the glory and majesty of God and the awesomeness of his heavenly court, thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands. And it's a picture of the entire universe of humanity being brought before him as he exercises his final, solemn, eternal judgment. And then, says Daniel, I continued to watch, and I kept looking. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who Jesus is speaking about. That's the figure with whom he is identifying himself when he says, I am the Son of Man. That's why there is so much felt tension when he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be mocked and crucified. You can understand in the light of that why Simon Peter and any one of us who had any sense of inner passion but shared only the knowledge of Simon Peter that Jesus said he was the Son of Man, would take hold of him physically and say to him, "Not you, Jesus, not the Son of Man, not the one destined for eternal glory." That shame, that humiliation, is a radical contradiction of what it would mean for you to be the glorious Son of Man. And yet with Simon Peter, we ourselves do not really understand what Jesus is saying until we understand that Daniel's own vision of the Son of Man itself has a background in the Bible. It's a picture of the Son of Man coming to receive authority that will enable him to exercise dominion. And that picture of the Son of Man coming to exercise dominion is an echo of the earliest chapter of the Hebrew Scriptures, in which God had created another man and made him as his image and in his likeness and set him on the earth and said to him, "Your purpose as my image bearer, your purpose as the one who represents me on the face of the earth, your purpose is to exercise godly, righteous dominion over the whole of my creation. And so exercise that dominion, bring it into being in the world of the animal creation, as Adam names the animal creation, and they submit to his naming. And as God calls him to tend the garden and to expand that garden into the whole world, and as God calls them to go forth and multiply so that the dominion that God has given to this man may be expressed in a whole race of similar creatures made in the image and likeness of God, who in this miniature world share in his dominion and share in his creative power, in order that God might have in this universe he has created someone like himself with whom he can have communion, somebody who can understand a little bit of the glory that God himself enjoys. And he has given that man dominion in order to bring this world back in praise and adoration and worship to the Lord. And the fundamental tragedy of the drama of the Bible, the fundamental tragedy of the whole human race, the reason for the mess we are in, is that when Adam sinned and fell, he not only spoiled himself, but he lost that godly dominion over the whole of the created order. And the created order fell into a kind of restless chaos that the Bible describes as a kind of mourning and groaning. And we, the human race, fell into the same restless chaos of futility and emptiness. And the dominion for which we were created was abandoned. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, claims to be the figure described in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, who will recover what has been lost, who will undo what has been foully done, who will bring to its glorious consummation the purposes that God originally had for the whole of his creation. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus as, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man. Doesn't he know there are millions of men between Adam and Jesus? Yes, he does. But there was no man between Adam and Jesus who could exercise this glorious destiny to which God had called the original man. Perhaps the clearest expression of that in the New Testament is in the second chapter of Hebrews. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the author describes how Jesus, in order to bring many sons to glory, had to come and to share in our flesh and our humiliation. And he goes on to say, does the author of Hebrews, that God made the original man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. He's quoting the 8th Psalm. It's a description of Adam's experience. He was crowned with glory and honor and everything was put under his feet. But he lost it. He lost it. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. And that's true, isn't it? You look around and you see futility and chaos in the midst of all the glorious things the human race can do. The human race can't stop killing itself. And in the midst of all the glorious investigations of the human being that go on in all the scientific disciplines, there is nothing any of these scientific disciplines can do to heal breaches in human relationships or to bring order to a chaotic world. So we don't see everything under man's feet. But he says, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and the death that he experienced and tasted. And we see in Jesus the Son of Man already. We see in him the beginnings of that glorious work of restoration, the beginnings of that glorious work of divine dominion that God intended man to have in the original creation. And so Jesus has come as the Son of Man. And the reason when he is the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. The reason he has to suffer temptation, a frontal attack of Satan in a desert place, in a wilderness surrounded by wild animals. The reason he experiences such humiliation is because he has come down as the Son of Man into the very depths of our need, into the very chaos of our world, into the wilderness that has been created by our sin, because he needs to go there if he is going to recover things for God and for his glory. And recover things for you and for your salvation. And so in order to reach that final destiny of the Son of Man, to whom in Daniel's vision authority and glory would be given, he had to come into the place of shame and confusion and chaos, first of all, as the Son of Man. And then as the Son of Man, and here that second group of sayings comes into play. The Son of Man, in order to deal with the divine judgment against the sinfulness of the human race. In order to deal with what Paul elsewhere calls the wrath of God against us because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. That was what went wrong with Adam, ungodliness. He said, I'll be God. See, listen to the serpent's voice saying, you be God. He said, okay, we'll be God. And all the unrighteousness that flowed immediately in his relationships with his wife, and then in the relationships with the children, and then in the children's relationships with each other. The family stories of the 21st century, they're already in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Genesis. All under the judgment of God that we deserve. And that's why when you look at the Son of Man speaking, when he begins to speak about what he is going to experience, if you really knew your Bible, you might want to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, haven't you got the wrong chapter here? You're using the title in Daniel chapter 7 to describe what happens to the man of sorrows, described in Isaiah 53. You've confused your chapters, Jesus. And he would surely smile at Simon, Peter, or James, or John, if they said that and say, no, no, I've not confused the chapters. I'm interpreting the chapters. You need to understand that in order to be the Son of Man in majesty, dominion, and glory, I've got to be the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. The one upon whom your transgressions would be placed. You, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord is going to place on me the iniquities of you all. In fact, going even further back, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, he's actually taking us right back to the original promise of grace and salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and this woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed will bruise and crush your head, even as you seek to crush his heel. Jesus had to be that man, that seed, to crush the head of the serpent in one and the same event in which the serpent would seek to destroy him. So he speaks in a way that the disciples would only later understand. We're told again and again in Luke's gospel they couldn't understand what he was saying until they saw how he would accomplish the things that he promised as the Son of Man, that in order to be the Son of Man who would be a Savior of his people, he needed to be the man of Genesis 3:15. He needed to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He needed to go to the cross. So that he was not only come in order to restore life from its chaos and confusion, but in order to accomplish that, he needed to be, in Isaiah's words, marred beyond human semblance. At the end of Isaiah 52, he would be marred beyond human semblance. You see now why Peter was so anxious? When he confessed Jesus and Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. That means, it means being marred beyond human semblance. But if you are the Messiah, the Son of Man, that must never be. And Jesus is explaining to him that he can never be the Son of Man who will share his dominion with his people, as Daniel's vision goes on to explain, unless the Son of Man also becomes the man of sorrows. And so we see how these sayings of Jesus, in which he speaks about how he's going to recover lost ground, how he demonstrates this, for example, by saying to the paralyzed man, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Therefore, we're told in the gospel, he said to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk. The Son of Man has come to restore. He's come to make broken people whole. But if he's going to make broken people whole, he's going to need to bring the forgiveness of sins. And if he's going to bring the forgiveness of sins, he needs to be the man of sorrows. So that about him we could say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace or wholeness, shalom, was upon him. With his stripes, we are made whole. And so he comes to recover lost ground. He goes to bear God's judgment. And we are told, as again we are told here in Luke 17, that he will return in majesty to exercise authority. When that vision of Daniel will literally, actually, visibly be fulfilled, and the Son of Man will go to the throne of the majesty on high and be given all authority to exercise discriminating and distinguishing judgment upon the whole earth. And then thousands and thousands upon thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands. As we were singing at the beginning of our service, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all authority already given to him in heaven and earth will be exercised in his majestic return and display of his final authority. And it's all that, and in a way it takes all that, to help us to understand what Jesus means when he teaches his disciples and others here in chapter 17 about the great day of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes in majesty and glory. Or as he puts it in verse 30, on the day that the Son of Man will be revealed, saying to his disciples, that day has been needed and promised from the earliest chapters of the Bible. That day has been expected in the great prophecy of the book of Daniel. Its meaning has been interpreted with the help of the great vision of the prophet Isaiah. It's beginning to come true as you see my life as the Son of Man, in my experience of humiliation and in my works of supernatural transformation and restoration. You're beginning to see my identity and my ministry. And one day that great vision is going to come to its glorious consummation when you see me in my majesty and glory. And so he says, in that great day when the Son of Man comes, it will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. It will be the final, consummating, glorious experience of universal history. And so he gives his disciples three words of counsel. In verses 22 to 24, in days of confusion and stress, do not be deceived or misled by false Christs. When he appears, there will be no question about his identity. So do not be led astray, he says, by those who say he's come here or he's come there or he's arrived then. When he comes, it will be like the lightning flashing across the sky, visible from one end to the other. And then he says to these disciples in verse 26 and 27, really through to verse 30, and then again in verses 34 and 35. He says to them, if in days of stress you need to be sure that when Christ returns, his return will be glorious and visible. You need to be aware that in days of ungodliness, when ungodliness reigns, anchor yourself in this knowledge that that great day will be a day of final separation, when Christ, in exercising his dominion, will put all wrong things right. And so he ends his words in verses 31 to 33 by saying this, that if you are going to prepare for that day of the Son of Man, when on that day, verse 31, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife mistake was that she believed on the day of great judgment she would act differently from the way in which she had acted the rest of her life. And Jesus is saying on the day of final judgment, do not be confused or deceived about this. On the day of final judgment, people will react as they have always reacted. Those who are on the rooftop and see the majesty and glory of Christ, what will they do? They will do what people foolishly do when their houses are burning down. They will go and worship at the shrine at which they have secretly worshipped all their lives. And so, says Jesus, surely with a great hint of sadness and a catch in his throat as he says it, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building in the days of Lot. And the fire and the sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. And Lot's wife behaved according to type. What's he saying? He's saying to his disciples, if you're going to be ready to unreservedly yield to the dominion of Jesus Christ in that day, the only assurance that you can possibly have that you will yield to him on that day is that you are yielding to him on this day. For yield not to him in this day, and the only yielding you will do to him on that day is the yielding that will be forced upon you with crushing majesty by the final display of his glory, contrary to your will, and under great judgment. Because he is the Son of Man, and he will come again in majesty and glory. When I was a teenager, I remember, I've never forgotten it, Peter Bissett, who was my minister in Rutherford Church in Denniston, said something to me in a casual remark in a summer, I think in North Berwick on Seaside Mission. I've never forgotten his words because they seemed to me to be so profoundly pessimistic. And I know now they were totally true. In my experience, he said, most people die the way they've lived. True, isn't it? In your experience, Most people die the way they live. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here with a heart of passion as he speaks not only about the day of the cross, but about the day of his majestic return in glory as the Son of Man, endued with sovereign power, is that on that day, dear friend, on that day, your response to him is going to be precisely what your response to him has been all along. And it is an awful thing to contemplate that your response to Jesus Christ when he appears in majesty and glory may be identical, will be identical, but for the grace of God, with the response that you make every time you hear Jesus Christ through his word. And so he says the message of the Son of Man is, dear ones, don't you see what I've come into the world to do for you? How can it be so often I have offered to you in my gospel forgiveness and new life and new power and new direction and new hope and new fellowship, and a new destiny? How can I have offered you all this? And you have refused me. Do not think, he says, that having refused me now, you will welcome me then. That's why the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is such a passionate thing. Because we seal our eternal destinies not in eternity, but here in time, by our response to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. The good news of the gospel is that if by faith he becomes that to me now, he will be that to me forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that our Lord Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. We marvel with a sense of awe at this amazing plan that he executed for our sakes, that you sent us your own Son, destined for majesty and glory, but that he was willing to go to that majesty and glory for our sakes via the shame, the humiliation, the homelessness, the rejection of the cross. Oh, our Father, we have lived too long unresponsive to your word and unresponsive to your grace. Come to us now, we pray, by your Spirit. So overwhelm us with the glory of Jesus Christ and his mighty power. Touch us by the love of Jesus Christ and his willingness to suffer in our place as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Assure us that there is no pain or struggle we know that he is not able to come and save us and change us. And so draw us, we pray, whatever our resistance, our heart cries out to you. Draw us through our resistance to trust in him, to yield to him, to know that when he appears in majesty and glory, we will not run to worship in some lesser shrine, but welcome him as our long known and trusted and loved Savior. And so we pray that this fairest Lord Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, we may cherish all our days by faith, and then forevermore in blessed sight. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.